Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and we must not touch it, or we will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit for the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Deb. Good morning. My dad celebrated his 70th birthday this past weekend. Here he is posing with his birthday cake, which my mom made, because mom always makes homemade birthday cakes, at my sister's house. I called him on Monday to wish him happy birthday. My dad, he is awesome. He is so happy and content. I think I'm actually having more difficulty with him turning 70 than he is, because in my mind, he is forever young. He, for the last 25 years of my life, he's perpetually been in his late 40s, early 50s. You know, that's how I picture him and see him. But now he's 70. 70. When I say it out loud, it sounds like 70. And I've discovered something very unsettling about his age. It seems, this is bizarre, but it seems that there is a direct correlation between my father's age and my own age. I created a graph in case this is confusing for you, but as you can see by the green line, which indicates my father's age, for every 12-month period where he has grown 1 year in age, without fail, I have aged the same amount, identical amount. I even live in a different country, and it's still true, which is very disconcerting because it means I am getting old. I turned 44 in January, people. 44. That is officially mid-40s. There's no way around that. I have been married for 21 years, which means, get this, people, even my marriage is old enough to drink. For all 21 of those years of marriage, I have been in full-time vocational ministry. Someone sent me this meme on Facebook this week, which says, "Who said pastoring a church is stressful? I'm 42 and feeling great." In those 22 years of Christian ministry, I have met every shape and color and size of Christian. I have met generous Christians and not so generous Christians. I have met high church liturgists and free form charismatics. I have met dogmatic Republicans and dogmatic Democrats. I have met compassionate Republicans and compassionate Democrats. I have met young, enthusiastic, eager to learn new believers. And I have met old, stodgy, I know everything, shut your mouth, old believers. I have met grace-filled, open-handed senior saints. And I have met close-minded, judgmental newbies. And if I'm being honest, even within myself, I have variations of all of those, more pronounced at different seasons of life than others. I'm also friends with pretty much all of those people on Facebook, which is fantastic, because if anything is true of people who follow Jesus, They never post things that are poorly thought through or judgmental or opinionated or politically charged, and they never get bent out of shape or overreact to a thought or idea posted on Facebook. They always respond with grace and understanding and strive to give the benefit of the doubt. I have a friend that I've known for 8+ years who is a strong literalist when it comes to how she reads Scripture, and she has strong opinions. She posted something about faith. It was a picture with a text, a quote on the picture. And as with many of her posts, it was the kind of post that just doesn't leave room for conversation or argument. It's just, do you have friends like that? You know, it's everything they post is just this like drop the mic and walk away, conversation ending truth bomb. I mean, everything posted has this air, this subtext to it of, if you disagree with me, you are an idiot. Now, I am a mild-mannered, gentle Canadian, but when I see my friends do this, it makes me want to be more American. I want to smack some people upside the head. Anyway, she posts this quote, and the comment war begins between her and one of her unbelieving friends, a guy named Wayne, who I don't even know. Poor Wayne. He offered a quote as refutation to her quote, and she responds with this very condescending, "You'll believe anything you read," to which he replies, "Me believe anything? What about you? Believing in a rib woman who ate an apple from a magical tree of knowledge all because a talking snake told her to. A talking snake. Do you really believe that?" My friend responded with the ultimate mic-dropping truth bomb and said, "Yes, God said it. I believe it." Argue with that. I mean, that's the conversation stopper right there. Now, on a scale of 0 to useful things that you should say to your friends, this is a 0. God said it, so I believe it. And I couldn't stay quiet. I had to interject. And here's what I wrote. Just a thought regarding... Just a thought regarding the talking snake bit, smiley face emoticon. Canadians use a lot of smiley face emoticons when we're arguing with people online because it makes us seem more polite. And I wrote, I think we sometimes miss the point of Genesis when we read it as a natural sciences sense of origins. One of the key principles of Bible interpretation is that God's word can't mean now what it never meant then. To the first readers and hearers of Genesis, the creation fall account wasn't written to be a natural sciences historical explanation of origins. Smiley face emoticon. Candidly, this story had more important things to say than to prove the existence of talking snakes. It had weighty, significant things to say about the human condition and of our radical dependence upon God. It's not about serpents who can speak, but it's about us and how we begin our lives in the presence of God, but something has gone wrong, and now we live our lives broken east of Eden, and we're so desperate to return. I love what theologian Karl Barth once said regarding the talking snake. At a speaking engagement, a woman in attendance approached him and asked whether or not the serpent in Genesis actually spoke, and he replied brilliantly, "Madam, it doesn't matter whether the serpent spoke. What matters is what the serpent said." I totally agree. It doesn't matter whether the serpent spoke. What matters is what it said. That's what this story is trying to tell us. Smiley face emoticon. Super important to end arguments with smiley face emoticons. There is a long-standing feud between faith and science, and it's caused in large part because recent history has given us a new and smaller definition for the word true. Now, for things to be true, they must be literally and factually true, or they are not true at all, which means the language of the Scriptures must be interpreted literally and absolutely, or they are false. And so, if you take Scripture and you go backward from our time, a literal reading of the early chapters of Genesis, the biblical genealogies, it all adds up to about 6,000 years. In my Bible college in southern Saskatchewan, Canada, in Old Testament studies, we were even given the year when creation took place. It was 4004 BCE. Here's another graph that may help you to visualize it if it's helpful. What this meant was that any scientific claim of an old earth, of which there are many, many evidences, we have to deny them all. They can't be true, because then they contradict with what the Bible says. It was just 7 days. And it seems we are left with only one of two options. Either we believe in God and the Bible, or we believe in science. Now, if you're taking notes, write this down. Religious language often points beyond itself. Religious language often points beyond itself. Or to say this another way, to doubt whether there was an actual talking snake who enticed Eve to eat an apple is not a denial of faith. In fact, it might actually be an entrance into faith, because instead of being stuck on this literal factual understanding, we can move on to the actual point of the story, which is found in its more than literal, more than factual, more than historical meaning. Ask yourself, what is the most important thing to learn from that story? That there were 24-hour periods, and that a snake defied normal physiological properties and possessed a human-like larynx and vocal cords? Or that something has gone wrong, and what was good and whole has been broken? And this begins the story of God trying to set all things back to right, where we will once again be in right relationship with God, right relationship with each other, and right relationship with His good, good creation. Getting stuck on the literal factual language, it diminishes and flattens, and it ultimately distorts the meaning of Scripture and our experience of Christianity. If we look at the full canon of Scripture, we can see that God uses more than literal, more than factual language all of the time. So why wouldn't He do it in Genesis? Think of Jesus' teachings, the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son. Nobody considers those to be factual, literal stories. They are parables with metaphoric language. Consider Jesus' words to Zacchaeus, "You must be born again." His assumption is literal. But how can I do that? How can I re-enter my mother's womb? And Jesus is like, no. Listen to my meaning. The point in these stories and these phrases is found in their meaning, not in their literalness. The beauty of metaphor is that it carries a surplus of meaning, and it's not inferior to literal factual meaning. It's not less than, but more than. Religious language often points beyond itself, and if we can grab hold of this, it will already go a long way toward bringing this paradox back together, faith and science, and we won't sound quite so foolish to our beloved friends on Facebook. Now, there is something else I want to say about how we read Scripture that bears upon this paradox. And my friend's comment highlights the problem when she dropped the end-all, be-all truth bomb, "God said it, so I believe it." Because of our recent understanding of what is true, that things are literally and factually true, the doctrine of inerrancy, that the Bible is without error or fault in its teachings, has taken a very literalist turn and has been used to justify some horrible things. And perhaps now I'm speaking more about the paradox between faith and social science, the human interactions and relatedness, than I am talking about faith and natural sciences. But our "God said it, so I believe it" approach to apologetics has wreaked havoc. Without care, it devolves into this kind of Bible-quoting intoxication, and we become drunk with this absolute power of God's true word. But here's the danger. We easily lose the ability to distinguish between what God says and what we say God says. Does anyone know what I'm saying? I'm reading a book which includes a chapter on the rise of Christian pro-slavery literature in the 1800s. And one of the last works of fiction published in defense of slavery was written by Reverend E.W. Warren, Ebenezer Willis Warren, a 44-year-old Protestant minister from Macon, Georgia. And the book and its lengthy subtitle is this: Nellie Norton, Southern Slavery and the Bible: A Scriptural Refutation of the Principal Arguments Upon Which the Abolitionists Rely. a vindication of Southern slavery from the Old and New Testament. The novel tells the story of Nellie Norton, a beautiful young New Englander who naively believes slavery is cruel. But in 1859, she travels south with her mother to Savannah to visit relatives who own a plantation, and she sees the truth that the world is wrong on the issue of slavery, and the South must set it right. Some of the quotes from various protagonists throughout the book include, "The Bible is a pro-slavery Bible, and God is a pro-slavery God. The North must give up the Bible and religion or adopt our views of slavery. Slavery is right, and its enforcement is according to the Scripture. Slavery is taught in the Bible and instituted in heaven. God has ordained slavery." And of course, many scriptures are referenced as support throughout the book, including the multiple New Testament passages which exhort slaves to be obedient to their masters. But the key passage, the linchpin passage used to support slavery, is Leviticus 25, verses 44 to 46, which in the King James reads as follows: "Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. And ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession, and they shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, ye shall not rule one over another with rigor." The King James rendering of this passage makes owning slaves practically a command. Thy bondmen and bondmaids, which thou shalt have. God said it. So I believe it. I mean, God said it right there. It's in Leviticus. You can't argue with that. So how can we possibly argue against that? This is God's word. There are 1,000 things that could and should be said about this text, about how Hebrew law was not designed to overturn in an instant the well-established slave owner society of the ancient world in which this law was given, about how some things cannot be suddenly achieved, about how this Hebrew law, which seems barbaric, actually introduced, when you read the full extent of it, introduced humanity and restraint and boundaries within the slave owner relationships that did not previously exist. But even knowing all of that, this is a hard text to read. I mean, how could God say this? Buy your slaves from the heathen around you. Don't enslave your own people. You're too good for that. But they're not. Here's another equally troubling text. It's rules for what to do with female captives of war. Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 through 14. "When you go to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands and you take captives, if you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and are attracted to her, you may take her as your wife. Bring her into your home and have her shave her head, trim her nails, and put aside the clothes she was wearing when captured. After she has lived in your house and mourned her father and mother for a full month, then you may go to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. If you are not pleased with her, let her go wherever she wishes. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave." And then a handful of verses later, after many other rules and regulations, the text then says, "The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws. Carefully observe them with all your heart and all your soul." Man, how can this be God's command? Imagine if this was suggested as acceptable conventions for our U.S. military. If you go into battle and win, and you see a woman who used to be married to the man you just killed, and if you find her attractive, take her home. Give her a month to be sad, and then make her your wife. This is your right to take. It's not hers to refuse. And if you're not satisfied with her, then set her free. But don't sell her for money, because that would be degrading. I mean, how could God say this? A lot of people leave faith or never even consider faith because of these texts. And it presents this paradox, faith versus social science versus human dignity versus our relatedness to one another. But before we abandon faith, let's consider a few things. There were already existing rules for spoils of war in the ancient Near East, and the existing rules were terrible. When you conquered a region, everything that was theirs is now yours. Their property, their women, their children, everything became your property to keep, kill, abuse, rape, discard, burn, whatever. But here, this text, it does something unheard of. In this passage, something of human dignity begins to emerge. You are to see her as human. She's a person. You are required to give her 30 days to mourn the loss of her family, her mother, her father, her husband. Let her shave her head, a cultural sign of mourning. Give her some time and space to process her loss. And after that, when you do take her as your wife, if she doesn't satisfy you, you are not to kill her. You are to let her go, free, wherever she wishes. One commentator observed how this setting free is, in effect, a certificate of divorce, giving her legal standing. She's now a person when she leaves. She's not a spoil of war. Compared with the prevailing practices, man, this is unheard of. This is a radical leap forward. So what does this mean? Well, when Moses gives this new command about captives, and when he says, carefully observe this with all your heart and with all your soul, he is speaking into a specific moment. He is not giving the final word on how we treat female captives of war. In fact, he can't be giving the final word, because in the generations that follow, God will speak through his holy prophets and paint even more sweeping pictures of the magnitude of his dream for the earth, a dream of a day when there won't even be weapons, let alone war, let alone captives of war. And so we know this isn't God's final word, but yet it is his word, and it is Moses' very best sense in that moment of who God must be. And Moses serves a God who must see this woman as worthy of dignity and humanity, as bearing his divine image. Now, is there still further to go than this moment and this law that Moses gives? Absolutely there is. And will Scripture itself paint a far more beautiful picture of dignity and equality of men and women, slave and free, Jew and Gentile? Yes, absolutely. But here in this moment, in this text, can we discern the voice of God rising up through Moses and through this law to begin something better, to begin restoring and reconciling all things? Yes, absolutely. It turns out that God is using human authors to write to very human people in the midst of very real moments in human history. I like to imagine how Moses even came to write this law. I picture him taking in all that was going on around him, the inhumane, barbaric practices of war, and he must have thought, my God is better than this. If every human being bears the image of God, which my origins story tells me, then this can't be right. And so he writes his very best understanding in that moment of what God must want. And there is movement, and God is speaking. This way of reading Scripture, especially the Old Testament, can help us tremendously in how we hold and revere and honor and use Scripture. Our penchant for taking a tiny verse at one moment in time and saying, God said it, so I believe it. We have to curb that. It must be curbed, because we recognize that God has so much more to say. Much more to say. When I was 14, I believed in God, and I loved him dearly, and I pursued him diligently, and I prayed daily, and I read my Bible daily, and I memorized scriptures, and I followed him to the very best of my knowledge and ability. And if we could travel back in time to 1986, when I was 14, I could have only given you my very best sense in that moment of who God was. Fast forward to today. I think I've learned a lot about God's immense love and grace and his character and his hopes and his dreams and his passions for this world. And I suspect that I can say a lot more than I could have at the age of 14. But I still can only give you my very best sense in this moment of who God must be. Now, I want to be extra careful to point out that I am not suggesting that God's character and his temperament and his qualities have evolved over time, evolved through Scripture, as though God used to be somewhat of a bully, but he's turned a corner and he's really growing up to be quite a nice fellow in recent centuries. That is not what I am saying. I believe God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And I believe Scripture faithfully and inspiredly and inerrantly reveals the biblical authors' best attempts to communicate their best understandings and their best experiences of God. If this makes sense to anyone, can you say amen? Amen. I can imagine a few of my Christian Facebook friends that they would feel threatened by this idea, because it seems to remove a measure of our certainty, and we like certainty. This requires some humility with Scripture. We can't just pick a verse and say, God said it, I believed it, as liberally as we want to do that. And losing certainty is scary. And I can hear them worry that this uncertainty, wow, you know, this could create a slippery slope towards moral compromise. But I would argue by saying this: history clearly demonstrates that we slid down the slope of moral compromise long ago with our Bibles in hand, drunk on our certainty, perhaps embracing a little mystery and uncertainty and humility is how we climb out of the ditch. Now, how does this all relate to our paradox of faith and science? Faith and the natural sciences, faith and social sciences, and the ways that those have conflicted. I guess if I was trying to distill this message into an application, it might be this. It might be an exhortation to read and hold Scripture with greater reverence and humility. It is too good, too divine, too mysterious, too holy for anything less. And yes, God speaks through it, and it is God's word. But as we can clearly see in these texts on slavery and on the treatment of captives of war, his first word is often not his final word. And we need to repent of our, God said it, I believe it, abuses of Scripture. And when we do this, when we hold Scripture this way, more reverently, more mysteriously, more sacredly, more holy, remembering that it was written by flesh and blood authors to flesh and blood people in real flesh and blood moments in history, if we do this, we will find that this faith-science dichotomy, it crumbles. And it makes me think of Wayne, the guy I don't even know on Facebook. I imagine all of the Waynes in our worlds. If we can get this, even Wayne might find that faith and science aren't at odds. Even Wayne might find that he might find a faith that is worth investigating. Maybe even a faith worth holding. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is bigger than us. And forgive us of those moments, present and past, where we have pretended we've got it all figured out. And we've turned it into this absolute thing. And we've, instead of holding it as something that is living and speaks to us, we've diminished your word. Forgive us for that. God, Help us, change us. God, I pray for those Waynes in our worlds. That sounded weird, Wayne's world. I pray for those Waynes that they would see in us a humility, a grace, and that they would see that faith and science are not opposed, that there is beautiful harmony there. We pray this prayer in your Son's name. Help us, help us, help us. Amen.